to our text, you'll find it in the book of James. In chapter 1, the book of James. If you don't have a Bible with you, you'll just find it printed on the front of your bulletin. I didn't think it was really going to work to print the entire letter of James. But in a sense, we will be looking at the scope, or at a particular aspect of the scope of the book of James. We have been, over these last number of weeks, considering how it is that we know that our prayers are heard, and how it is that we know those prayers are being answered. And so as we worked through the Lord's Prayer, we saw that when our concern is for God's glory, for His name, that He would be hallowed, for His kingdom, and for His will to be done, we know those prayers will be answered. And we learned that when we pray according to the promises of God, we know those prayers will be answered, because these are the things that He loves to do. James, as we come to James, we're going to see him tying maturity in faith with power in prayer. And that's what I want us to explore this morning, that relationship between our maturing in Christ and the power that we have in prayer. From James chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Pray with me, please. Father, you have instructed us and encouraged us, if we need wisdom, to ask. And so, Father, we ask, for we need wisdom to hear, to understand your word. We need wisdom, Lord, to be able to put it into practice. And I, Father, need wisdom, even to express it. So hear us, lead us, according to your promise and word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's over 25 years ago now, but I remember it so, so vividly. And it still strikes at me. My daughter, 12, 13 years old, came to us to express her deep doubts and questions. She didn't know if she believed in God. She didn't know if she believed that Jesus was who he said he was, or more to the point, who we said he was. Did she believe? Did she act this way simply because that's what she had been taught her whole life? She'd grown up in the church. She'd grown up in the home. Did she believe it? Did she know God herself for real? She didn't know. And it drove me to my knees, figuratively and literally, because the salvation, the life of my daughter, her eternal life and this life, hung in the balance. And I was terrified, and the trial was such that, as I say, it drove me to prayer. That was the nature of that trial in my life. I realized ultimately that it wasn't just a test of her faith. It was a test of mine. Now, God, in His grace and in His mercy, as she continued in the midst of her doubt to follow what, to participate in church and in worship, she continued to read her Bible. She continued to try and pray in the midst of her doubt. And God brought her to that place of assurance and fullness. But I saw my job at that point. Someone needed to stand in the breach, and it needed to be me. When we come and read these words from James, we're going to see very quickly that he weaves the trials we face together with the prayers that we pray. Because maturity in faith and power in prayer go hand in hand. And so he sets it before us. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And that's going to finish its work. Now, let me say, these are not the words you use to encourage and comfort someone who is in the midst of that trial. The words are true, absolutely. But when I began to share my heart with a few people, and my desperation and my need, my desire for others to be with me in prayer for the life, for the eternal life of my daughter, well, I didn't need to hear, well, count it all joy, brother. You know, this is really good. And I had people say that to me. This is great. You know, usually kids are like 19, 20 before they go through this kind of crisis. That's supposed to comfort me? That she at age 12, okay, is advanced and punts the faith? No, I didn't want that. I knew these words. What I needed was someone to say, brother, I will pray with you. Let me pray now. Give me her middle name so I'm not just praying for her. You know, generically. Let me pray for you. Let me plead before the throne with you. That's what I wanted to hear. No, these words are not going to bring a lot of comfort to the person. Oh, well, count it all joy. This is really great, this trial you're in. You know, the suffering you're in right now. God's just going to use this to cause you to persevere so that you're mature and steadfast and confident. Pray with them. These words are true. It is indeed how we in our own hearts will be strengthened. These words are true because he wants our eyes on him and not on our problems or our cares, not on our losses or sorrows or battles. We need trials. I don't like to admit that. But without them, we will remain immature in our faith. But be careful how you use the words. Pray them. That they might, the one in the midst of the trial, might find that. Pray it for them when they can't pray that way. Indeed, we're called to maturity. Count it all joy. There's a reason for these trials, so that they produce steadfastness, or we might translate that perseverance, that we would hang in there, that it would produce perseverance, and then that perseverance would have its full effect, that we would be perfect, or we can translate that mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Yes, he wants us to be mature, to grow up in our faith. More than that, we understand what maturity is. In Romans 8, verse 25, we are predestined, we are told, to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's our maturity. To be conformed, molded, shaped into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we look at him, we know what maturity is going to look like. It's going to bring us to humility, not pride. Because Jesus, we're told in Philippians that we're to have the same attitude that Jesus did. And when he found himself in our flesh, he humbled himself. Not counting his position as something to be grasped or held on to. He made himself a servant. What does it mean to be mature in Christ? To be his servant. Humbly before him. And not only did Jesus humble himself, but he became obedient. Obedient even unto death. Hebrews tells us that that he learned obedience through suffering. You see the connection between trials and maturity? He learned obedience through suffering. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't understand what suffering was. Not at all. No, he personally experienced the cost of obedience. And so we're called to conformity in Christ. Our goal is to be mature believers, trusting in God. It means we are brought to humility and to obedience. Like Jesus, our focus is heavenly. Jesus could only do the will of the Father. That's where his heart was. That's where his eyes were. On that kingdom and his work. And of course, again, in Philippians chapter 3, we're told that the mature think this way, Paul says. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's mature thinking. My eyes are on heaven. I'm storing up treasure there. I know what's going to last. And we can go on as the scriptures lay out for us what maturity looks like. We're drawn into communion with the Father. We have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, 1 John 1:3. As Jesus has perfect communion with his Father. Hebrews 5:14 tells us that the mature discern good and evil. So we understand what maturity is. The question is, how is it produced? How is it produced in us? Well, it's produced through those trials and struggles and tribulations that the Lord puts in our path so that we might persevere, so that we might be, therefore, mature or perfect. That word means it has attained its purpose. Now, what's our purpose? Well, our purpose is to be perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. When I think of maturity and that perfection of what God's doing, I think of fruit. It's one of the things that I think of, okay? You go to the grocery store and you get a peach that was picked 3 weeks too early, and it's a little brick or a rock, and it stays like that until it becomes mealy and rots. You know, well, no, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the peach tree in the front yard that you wait until it's ripened, until it's just right, and it's mature. There's a line in a song that I love, the taste of summer in a ripened pear. It's another one that's a fruit that's hard to get, just right. But you know what it means, you know, when it's just perfect, it's matured. It's brought to, it's right where it's supposed to be. It's finished, and oh, what wonder when you bite into that and the juice is dripping over you and you're, you know, trying to protect things. Maturity. It's attained its purpose. That's what God is trying to do in us, even through these trials. That we would be complete, that we wouldn't be lacking anything. And of course, what that means most of the time is that I'm content, whether in plenty or in want. I recognize, no, I have my Father, my Heavenly Father. I lack nothing. Plenty or in want, it doesn't matter. There I am content. That's what God is trying to produce in us. And so, Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet those trials of various kinds. Now, I'm convinced that trials are the normal course of life. It's what we should expect. Peace, you know, that constant, there's the peace of God that passes understanding in the midst of those trials. But our goal, I don't think we should be looking for long, peaceful periods in our life when absolutely no trials or testing come. I don't think they exist. We can think of our children. Peace and bliss or test and trials? I was just remarking, there's a one of our hymn writers from here today, at age 10, wrote a treatise on the trials and afflictions of the Christian life. Age 10. Now, he grew up in the late 1700s, so he might have really had a taste of those trials and sorrows. But, I mean, look at your own children. They were growing up. Was the ages 3 to 5 really peaceful? When they're crying and whining all the time, and, you know, I mean, it's one thing after another that just didn't go their way, and they just kind of fall apart in the midst of those, oh, the trials. And then they get to elementary school, and they have all these terrible problems with friends and not friends, and, oh, this is too hard, and I can't do this, so the trials continue. And then you get to junior high, and the hormones come, and the relationships come, and what a disaster that is. And you finally begin to get somewhat out of that as you come into high school, but at that point you say, well, I've had enough of this. I'm a grown-up. You know, give me some responsibility. Let me be on my own here. I don't want all this, everybody telling me what to do all the time. And I want to go to college, so you go to college. And, of course, there are no trials there, unless you're like a chemistry major and you spend 18 hours a day in the lab watching things, redux kind of stuff. Or in engineering, there's no trials there and no relational problems and no academic problems. No, there's no trials there whatsoever. Because there, you find your mate and you're going to get married. And then, of course, you graduate and you get a job in D.C. and he goes down to Charlotte, North Carolina, and you try and maintain that relationship long distance. And, of course, that's really easy. Everybody knows that. Oh, but then you get married. Peace, bliss. Uh-huh. Until you discover he sleeps like a wildebeest being chased by a cheetah, you know. Or you get up and you walk into the bathroom to take a shower and you can't get in it because you got to get through the stockings. And it just goes on and on and on. You know, we're going to have children. I won't even talk about pregnancy, you know. But, the bliss. I bring the child home from the hospital. And then for 3 weeks, because it's colicky, it does nothing but cry and scream and you get no. And now you're into their cycles, let alone your own cycles. While your body begins to start to wear out and you can't do the things that you used to do and you can't even do the things that you want to do sometimes. You see, the trials are unending. And yet, by God's grace, peace in the midst of them. And when we don't understand what the trial is and why it's come to us, what do those trials do? In the life of the Christian, the one who is seeking to trust God, what do those trials do, every single one of them? They drive you to prayer. Or they should. Because that's how God is going to produce in us that maturity. We're going to ask Him for wisdom. We're going to ask Him for strength. We're going to ask Him for grace. And sometimes those trials are going to be overwhelming to us. And we're going to need others to pray for us. And we're going to need what God provides in terms of prayer for us. The goal is that we would be mature in Christ. But what it will bring forth is, I believe, maturity in prayer as well. And I believe that's what James is driving. That's one of the things that James is driving at. That these trials have a purpose. He's going to go on and talk about the trials that fall upon the rich and the trials that fall upon the poor. He's going to go on and talk about the sins that overcome us all and the impact that can have on our prayer. When we're not mature, when we're not maturing in Christ and taking those trials and allowing God to work in us that which He desires, the maturity, then we have the prayers that we find in chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. No maturity in faith. Not allowing God to use all of those struggles and all of those trials which come and come and come. They don't stop. They're not going to stop. That's not your prayer. Oh, Lord, I want a life of absolute bliss and peace with no tension or trials. No, no, I count it joy. Because God's going to produce in me perseverance, steadfastness, to bring forth that maturity. He's going to use those things to drive me so that I might even at times stand in the gap, that I'm the one who goes into the breach. We can ask selfishly, or we can ask for wisdom because we need it so desperately. We don't want those immature prayers. Some of them we aren't even, you know, he says, you don't ask. Well, why don't they ask? Because they know it's selfish. And you feel pretty foolish coming before God and saying, well, I just want it. I just really want it. I know I don't need it. I know you don't probably really don't even want me to have it. So you're not going to pray that prayer. Nor are you going to get answers to prayers that are just about you. They're not about His kingdom or His name or His will. They're not according to His promises. Those aren't going to get the answer you want. And so we're told back in chapter 1 that we're to ask without doubting. Now, of course, he echoes Matthew 21. He echoes the words of Jesus in 21:21. I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what I've done, that was regarding the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. He's reflecting those words on doubt. And James is pretty hard on doubters here, I admit it. They're like waves tossed by the winds. If any of you have ever been out on the Chesapeake when it started out smooth and then the wind kicks up and the next thing you know, you're in 3- and 4-foot chop and they're coming from every direction imaginable. And as they peak up, the wind is ripping the tops off of them and things. You know what it means just to be tossed about by the waves. Or they're double. To have doubt means to be double-minded. I say one thing and I do another. I ask for one thing and then immediately I'm not sure that's what I really want. Or I'm not sure He's going to give it. I don't trust Him even when I do ask. Don't expect to receive anything, He says. No. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. No, He calls us to come in faith. If you have doubts, come like that father in Mark chapter 9 who said, Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. And he was answered. Blessing came to him because he was willing to leave even the doubt behind and trust Jesus with his whole heart. Yes, he acknowledged there's doubt here, but Lord, I'm trusting you. And in so many ways, that's ultimately what happened to my daughter. Oh, there are doubts. Yes, I have questions. But Lord, I have to leave those in your hands. I trust you. You are good. And so I will walk with you. I'm not sure Abraham was convinced that leaving Haran, his family and everything, with, you know, trekking off to Canaan. If he had doubts, he still went in faith. If Peter, when he was up on the roof getting these visions of all the things that he could eat that he never thought he should go anywhere near and is told, go to Cornelius, he may have had doubts. But he went. We don't doubt. The mature moves in faith and acts in faith. Not like the immature, but like the mature in faith. Turn to the end of James, the very end of James, in chapter 5. Now he shows us what maturity in faith and maturity in prayer looks like. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. There is power in prayer. The forgiveness of sins, the raising up unto life. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Boy, we have trouble with that, don't we? We want to hide them all the time. Guess what? That is not a mature faith. A mature faith says, brother, sister, this is who I am. Pray for me. Pray with me. Therefore, confess your sins that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous person has great power as it is working. And then he goes on to talk about Elijah. God used Elijah to bring judgment on Ahab, that wicked king. And so he prayed, and for 3.5 years, it did not rain. And when he prayed again, it rained on the earth. Such is the power of prayer in those who are mature. He begins with trials and prayer. He ends with trials and prayer. Only then we see what maturity produces. And God answers back in verse 5 of chapter 1. He gives generously. I love that. If I would translate it more literally, I would just translate it, he is a giving God. So what he gives is a pure gift. It's not a payback for something. He delights in giving. He doesn't calculate what the return is supposed to be on that. He gives to all who ask. He doesn't play any favorites. So ask. He gives without reproach. Okay, I'm going to give you this. But don't waste it like you did the last time. There's none of that in our Father, in the answers that he gives to our prayers. He calls the mature, as he did Elijah, to come and stand in the breach. That's what Elijah did. And think of the examples we have through Scripture for just a moment. We've got Abraham in Genesis 18, when Lot was in Sodom and God was about to destroy it. And Abraham comes into the breach and begins to plead or bargain with God that there might be deliverance there. Think of Joseph. And the trials that he endures in order to be brought to a place of deliverance, to stand in the breach for the people of God, to meet their need, to provide for them. The trials and the prayers. Or Moses. And the trials that the Lord took him through to prepare him, to mature him, so that he could come and stand before Pharaoh. And stand in the breach for the people of God. And bring the plagues upon Egypt by bringing God's word to it. Or in Exodus 32, when the people began to worship the golden calf and God was about to destroy him, who stood in the breach? Who prayed? Moses did. And it would happen again in chapter 33, and it would happen again and again. And in the book of Numbers, he stood in the breach. And we can think of Elijah in 1 Kings 18 before the prophets of Baal. We can think of Daniel standing in the breach. We think of Ezra and Nehemiah, and that list goes on. Men who through trial were brought to maturity, who were brought to a conformity of the image of Christ. Who stands in the breach most perfectly and most gloriously for us? Yes, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have one who is in the breach even now, before the very throne of God, interceding on our behalf. And does he know how to pray for us? Yes, he knows how to pray perfectly for us. And what does that intercession include? Father, forgive them. The price has been paid. Renew them, strengthen them, make them new. guard them and protect them. Build them up, heal them, bring them to maturity. Give them the wisdom they need. Give them the grace that they need. Let them know that they are never alone, that I am with them always. We have one who stands in the breach for our life and for our eternal life. Let me suggest that we must learn to pray in the Spirit. He is seeking that which is best for us. That it's the only thing that he can ask. You understand that. It's the only thing that he can ask. What is right and good for us. That we would only do the will of the Father and therefore only seek him. And oh, that my prayers would be joined to his, so that when I pray, I'm only asking for what is best. And lo and behold, wonder beyond wonder, glories beyond glory. He has given us his Spirit. Not just to be before the throne, but truly in us. For the Holy Spirit dwells within us, guarding that deposit that has been entrusted to us at 2 Timothy 1:14. He has sent the Helper, the Holy Spirit, so that he might teach us all things and bring to remembrance everything we need. Jesus is praying for us. We are in his prayers. We are not left to ourselves. And we have the Holy Spirit at work in us who helps us in our weakness, Romans 8:26 tells us. Even when we don't know what to pray, the Spirit intercedes with us for groanings too deep for words. You've experienced that, many of you. I know you have. You can't pray. All you can do is cry. All you can do is weep. All you can do is fall on your face before God. And do you know that the Spirit intercedes within you, on your behalf, with those groanings even too deep for words? And in the midst of that trial, God is at work to bring you to that perfect, mature, and complete place in him. To strengthen us then in our own prayers. There we have Christ interceding for us before the throne and the Spirit of Christ interceding in us to what? The very same ends and purposes. Who knows the mind of God but the Spirit of God alone? Those prayers are in union, in perfect union, for us and in us. Oh, that we would be drawn to them and by them. We have two intercessors, both working in that perfect union and communion to one end, that we would be received before the throne of grace to be with our Savior, mature and complete, not lacking anything. And so we can pray. So when we pray in Jesus' name, what are we asking? That our prayers would be in concert and in union with his. It's not just an incantation. It's not just something we slap on the end of our prayers because that's what Christians do. No, it's because it itself is a prayer. Mold my prayers to the ones that are being prayed even on my behalf. And bring me, Lord, through these trials and through these struggles that drive me to my knees, that drive me to prayer, bring me to maturity in faith and in my prayers, so that we, like those in James, would be asking for salvation to come, to penetrate the hearts of the lost. That those who are suffering would know his mercy and his comfort and his strength. That he would bring healing. That he would bring that grace and strength of eternal life. That we might be as well mature and complete. As we are brought to maturity through those trials and as our prayers are brought to maturity, we see them working in us. For the forgiveness of sins. For the healing of hearts and sorrows. We find that we can count it joy, even in the midst of our greatest trials. Last week we sang Like a River Glorious, hymn of Frances Havergal. She's sort of Franny Crosby's English counterpart wrote much during the same time, but more of a reformed bent, much more of a reformed bent in her hymns. On her deathbed at the age of 42, her doctor left saying, "Goodbye, I shall not see you again." "And you really think I'm going?" asked Frances. "Yes." "Today?" "Probably." "Beautiful. Too good to be true." "Splendid to be near, so near the gates of heaven," she would say a few minutes later. And her brother said to her, "You've talked and written a great deal about the king, and you will soon see him in his beauty." "It's splendid," she replied. "I thought he would have left me here a long while. He is so good to take me now." And it was a matter of minutes later, as she tried to sing out, as she tried to sing, and the only word she got out was "he," and was gone. Trials? Did she know them in her life? Yes, she did. What did they produce? A steadfastness in hope and faith, a maturity in faith and life. Such changes us, and the prayers of God's people as they mature change us. But I believe that that maturity in prayer is what James points to at the end of that letter. Those who will stand in the breach. Think of the times when God has used that trial to drive you to pray. Will God bring maturity in us so that we would be those people working through us to stand in the breach for the weak and the lost? Learning to pray boldly. Knox, he was on a slave ship at the time, came close to the coast of Scotland. Do you know what his prayer was? "Give me Scotland." It's a bold prayer. Whitfield prayed that the gospel would sweep the land, and he would stand in the breach in a time in this country when we don't understand how terrible things were in this country at the time. Maturity in life and maturity in prayer. Let the fruit of righteousness be seen in our churches. Will we stand in the gap? Will we stand in the breach, praying for God's church to rise up in faith, in ministry, in love? Will we stand in the breach for those who are suffering around us and hold them up faithfully, seeking God, beseeching God for wisdom, and stand? Will we plead with God to stay his hand of judgment on this land and move us to stem, to be part of what will stem that rising tide that we see of godlessness and the attending wickedness that is there? Will we stand in the breach? Will we pray? God, bring us to maturity. He's at work doing it. So that we may count it all joy, brothers, when we encounter trials of various kinds. So that we might be the people to stand in the breach. Father, teach us to pray in the Spirit. To join our prayers with those of the Spirit in us and our Savior before the throne. Teach us to ask for wisdom and to pray accordingly. Bring us to maturity that we might be that people, Lord, mature in prayer, who will stand in the breach to see your hand, your power moving and working mightily in us, in your church, and in the land, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.